following is a reading from the book Cases of Conscience by Pike and Hayward. I may have narrated this before, but since this book is getting more and more rare and I can't find anybody to put it back into print, I'm just going to keep creating audio books of it so that at least some way, somehow, someone will have a copy of this. This is Case 30. What judgment must a person form of his state? Or what must he do who is in total darkness and cannot see anything of a work of grace in his heart? What a difference is there between the hypocrite and the real believer? The one is always full of self-flattery, entertaining the kind of thoughts of his state. The other is writing bitter things against himself, ever humble and afraid lest to entertain a hope of an interest in Jesus would be esteemed presumption. He appears so unworthy in his own eyes, so vile and despicable, that he dares not draw a favorable conclusion concerning himself. But as he knows he has deserved the everlasting indignation of a just and holy God, so he is ready to fear that will be his awful portion, notwithstanding all the promises of divine grace and all the encouragements the gospel exhibits to the greatest sinners. He can see no amiableness in himself, nothing to give him any hopes. He is a child of God, but a thick cloud hangs over his soul, hides the Son of Righteousness from his view, and all is dark within. This is not always the case with the believer, but when it is peculiarly melancholy. He has no joy or peace in believing. He is full of doubts and fears. He is surrounded with darkness and is under the most fearful apprehensions of sin and wrath. This appears to be your case, my friend, according to the account you have sent in. Distressed as it is, perhaps many here can join with you and say they feel, they fear the same that you do. In addressing one, therefore, I address you all. And may the Spirit accompany what may be said with His almighty power, that it may be made effectual to still your minds under all discouragements and to lead you to a cheerful dependence upon Jesus Christ for all the blessings of salvation. That I may answer this question in a manner that may be in some respects suitable, I would, number one, take all the complaints represented in this person's case and show their consistency with our being Christians, or show that a total darkness and great fears about our spiritual state lay no just foundation for us to conclude that we are not Christians indeed. If it can be made to appear from Scripture and experience that these are the complaints of God's own people, then we have no reason to conclude that our state is bad unless we bear the real marks and characters of an unrenewed soul. Let us then view the case in all its particulars, and we find here a complaint of violent and sore temptations. But it is plain this is no ways inconsistent with an interest in Christ, because Christ himself was tempted. The devil tempted him in the wilderness to distrust presumption. Matthew 4:3. And when the awful hour of his sufferings approached, the prince of this world again attacked him and made his last furious onset upon him. John 14:30. Thus the Lord likewise tells Peter that Satan had desired to have him, that he may sift him as wheat. Luke 22:31. The words seem to be expressive of sore temptations. The Apostle Paul, though so great a Christian and distinguished with such high enjoyment, yet had a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Thus temptations are consistent with grace. For always observe, it is not our sin for the most blasphemous things to be offered to our minds by Satan. We are no further chargeable with temptations than we encourage and fall in with them. Again, another circumstance our friend brings in as unfavorable is the frowns of providence. This has been a common case with God's people. They have met with various disappointments as to this world, have lost their outward enjoyments, and have been under afflictive dispensations. Thus it was with Job, with David, and with many others. Nay, the Apostle tells us that it is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. Acts 14, verse 22. So that whatever afflictions we may be exercised with in the present state, they lay no just foundation for us to suspect or conclude that we are not real Christians. Again, we find in this case want of assurance and fears of being a castaway, and these only are consistent with grace because we find them in God's people. Thus the psalmist cries out in Psalm 67, verse 7, under awful fears that God had left him, will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? His unbelieving heart seems to lead him to suspect the faithfulness, unchangeableness, and mercy of God. Thus the church in captivity is represented as drawing a sad conclusion that God had left her. Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 15. God addresses the timorous and doubting. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Here's plainly a lack of assurance, and here are fears supposed to arise in the soul that God is not our God. And yet God says, I am your God. From whence we conclude that this complaint is not inconsistent with an experience of divine grace in the heart. Again, the person that sent in the above case complains of being under the hidings of God's face and appears to be in great darkness of soul. But even this is a case that has been common to God's people. Thus Job inquires, wherefore God hid his face from him. Job 13, verse 24. David represents God as hiding himself in times of trouble. Psalm 10, verse 1, and Psalm 30, verse 7. He speaks of God's hiding his face and his soul being therefore troubled. Nay, the prophet goes still further, Isaiah 50, verse 10, and says that walking in darkness and having no light is consistent with our interest in the covenant God. Therefore he exhorts such to trust in the name of the Lord and to stay upon their God. If we examine the experiences of believers, we shall find this to be frequently the case. God has hid his face. Their souls are in great darkness. They can see no traces of the divine image in their souls, but a shade is drawn over all the work of God. Were we to conclude, because this is the case with us, that we were but nominal Christians, how small would be the number of real ones, and how unfavorably must we think of those who, notwithstanding this, gave the clearest evidences of their experience of the grace of God. Again, another complaint is fears of death and distressing views of hell. This is the very case of the psalmist, as he expresses it. Psalm 116, verse 3, the sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. How frequent it is to find the Christian alarmed at the views of death, and afraid of falling into the hands of an angry God. It requires strong faith to triumph over death, or even to calm the soul under the views of it, especially when the Christian has a deep sense of his guilt and unworthiness. It cannot then be an evidence of our having no grace when we are under fears of death and under any melancholy apprehensions of the bottomless pit. Your case, my friend, is not singular. For many, even of eminent saints, have felt the same, who are now standing in the presence of God as conquerors through him that loved them. Again, our friend represents many scriptures brought to his mind, which are discouraging, such as these. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Matthew 16, 26. And Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This is a case very frequent amongst the children of God. When Satan has any design to execute or any temptation to offer, he knows how to apply Scripture itself. Thus, when he tempted our Lord to presumption, to give the temptation the greater force, he quotes Scripture saying, "For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Matthew 4:6. Thus, when he has the design of distressing the Christian, he will perhaps offer a text of Scripture to the mind to fill the soul with awful fears, and if possible to lead him to despair. This complaint, therefore, lays no foundation for us to conclude that we are strangers to the grace of God. Lastly, another dark circumstance is that our friend has no answers to prayer. This has been the complaint of others. They have prayed and waited, and God has not satisfied their desires. The woman of Canaan seemed to be put off at first. Our Lord answered her not a word. When his disciples entreated for her, he appeared to cast contempt upon her, though at last he gave her the blessing. Matthew 15:22, and so on. Here, we must observe that God does not always answer the prayers of his people in the very particulars they seek to him about. Yet he may answer them, and does do it, by giving them blessings equivalent to those they asked. Thus Paul prayed 3 times that the difficulty he was under might be removed. God did not remove it, yet he heard and answered his prayer by saying, "My grace is sufficient for thee." 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. Thus, when we say we have prayed with earnestness, with a view to God's glory, but have met with no acceptance, we are under a mistake. He hears our prayers, though we don't perceive it, and our souls are the better for praying, though we may not be sensible of it. Thus we see that all the complaints represented in this case are consistent with our experience of the grace of God, and that therefore you have no reason to conclude that you are not Christians indeed, merely because you find it with you, as it has been represented, for these are not the marks of hypocrites. Secondly, as these things are so often discouragements to humble Christians, I would just in a few words show the usefulness of this method which God is pleased to take with his people. The way to heaven is through the valley of Baca. It is a way of affliction, of temptation, a dark and discouraging way. But whatever the Christian may think of the difficulties of it, they are all useful. God is by this glorified. His power is glorified in keeping his people amidst such apparent dangers. His grace is exalted as it appears to be free, rich, and abundant in our salvation. His faithfulness is glorified in fulfilling all the promises of his covenant, and his wisdom is glorified in taking such methods with his people as best tend to answer his infinitely gracious purposes. These things are, therefore, far from being marks of the hypocrite, and should never determine us to write bitter things against ourselves. Besides, God brings good out of them to us. He is training us up by such methods for his everlasting kingdom. By temporal and spiritual difficulties, we are brought to see more and more our own weakness, are guarded against self-dependence, and are enabled to rely more and more upon Jesus Christ. We are by this method humbled more, brought to see more of the glory and excellency of, and to acquiesce more heartily in, the gospel scheme. These things further tend to wean our affections more from present things, make heaven more glorious, and set us a longing after the enjoyment of it. Rest is a more welcome to the traveler that is weary, and the port to the sailor that has been in dangerous storms and tempests. And lastly, these things will afford us rich entertainment when we get to the heavenly world and lay a foundation of everlasting admiration and praise. Here these various difficulties appear dark and discouraging to us, and are sometimes ready to overset us. But there we shall see the reason of all of it. There we shall view the need we had of afflictions and spiritual difficulties. how they humbled us, emptied us, quickened us. There we shall see how almighty power kept us, how seasonably infinite grace stepped in to our relief, saved us from threatened and feared destruction, and made all things work together for our good. Oh, what entertainment in viewing the conduct of providence and grace. Thus, then, these considerations are sufficient to keep us from concluding that the above complaints are inconsistent with grace, and from ranking ourselves amongst the almost Christians, unless we have some other things which are sure marks of the hypocrite. What have been mentioned give us no reason to conclude that we are so. We should consider what appears favorable in our case as well as what appears dark and discouraging. Though there are so many difficulties in the case before us, yet there are many things that appear encouraging, particularly the person has a sense of his blindness, emptiness, and ignorance. I am blind, yea, very blind. Would to God this is the language of everyone in this assembly. Felt blindness is a great mercy. The Pharisees were filled with indignation at our Lord when he intimated that they were blind. John 9, verse 41. Are we blind also? They were so far from being blind in their own apprehensions that they were ready to imagine none had so much knowledge as they. The natural man thinks he knows enough till the Spirit gives eyes to his mind. Then he sees his soul full of darkness. That person is in a very fair way for heaven, and sees, confesses, and bewails his ignorance. Grace, as soon as it is implanted, makes the soul out of love with self. And is this your case? Do you see your blindness? Do you appear as nothing in your own eyes? Do you now view yourself as a poor, ignorant, empty creature? Did you always appear so? Were you not once blind indeed and yet unconcerned about it? Can you not say, whereas I once was blind, now I see? But I think I hear you say, and true, I see, but what is it I see? I see my ignorance. I see enough to discourage me, namely, that I am a poor, blind, naked, empty, ignorant creature, and that I am all made up of wants. Bless God for this view of yourself. It would have been an awful thing to have been under an insensible blindness. If you ever get to heaven, you must be emptied of yourself first, and see and bewail your ignorance and darkness. What should be manner of thankfulness to you is rather stumbling and discouraging. Oh, my dear friend, go to God and bless Him. Praise Him, admire His grace, that He has given you a view of yourself, has thrown down your pride, and has made you appear nothing in your own eyes. Again, another favorable circumstance in this case is that this person has a sight and sense of his own vileness and unworthiness. I am all sin and pollution. And do you really see yourself all sin and pollution? And are you pleased with the sight, or are you unconcerned about it, unhumbled for it? Then indeed your case is discouraging, whoever you are. But if you are lamenting over this view, if the sight of sin fills you with self-abhorrence, if you appear vile and despicable on the account of it, it is in a happy, most happy circumstance in your favor. Here the apostle himself making use of the most expressive language to represent his sinfulness, Romans 7, verse 14. I am carnal and sold under sin. Oh, my friends, the more we see of our sinfulness, vileness, and emptiness, the more we should rejoice, provided the sight humbles us, lays us low, and has a proper influence upon us. The Spirit sees it absolutely necessary to do all this, that we may be brought into a gospel frame, a frame suited to the scheme of salvation which God has contrived and revealed. If we did not see our vileness, unworthiness, nakedness, and so on, we should never close with Christ aright. But now we are made to receive salvation as a free gift, to depend upon the Redeemer alone, and to give God all the glory. Do not be discouraged, my friend. If your view of sin takes down your pride, makes you to mourn and lament before God, and gives you a sense of your unworthiness, oh, look back upon it as a token for good, and bless God for it. Again, here is in this person the desire after grace and that God would take his own way with him, just so he may be saved. There are many that are willing to be happy in a better world, but are not desirous of receiving salvation in God's own way. Convictions often make persons cry out, "Lord, what shall we do to be saved?" and so on, but they cannot submit to the method of salvation. This is no sign of a good work begun. But when we see not only our guilt, but our odiousness through sin, when we see not only the excellency of happiness, but the excellency of holiness too, if, as far as we know our hearts, we are not only desirous of being saved from hell, but willing that God should take his own way, subdue sin in us, and bring us to an entire subjection to Jesus Christ, this is a comfortable evidence that the Spirit of the Lord is at work in our hearts. And is this your case, my friends? Do you say, not in a sudden fit of rashness, but from real conviction, choice, and mature deliberation, "Lord, take your own way with us. Make us holy"? Are you breathing after a conformity to Jesus Christ? These things certainly appear encouraging in your case, and ought to be taken into your consideration when you are examining into your state and condition. But again, here is a sense of the emptiness of the present world, and of preferring Christ above all things. The language of this person, I doubt not, is the language of many of your souls. The nearest and dearest enjoyments to me here have their mixture. No solid peace, nor pleasure will they give. I want for nothing here below so much as a great Redeemer. And is this really the case? Are you not mistaken? Is Jesus in his presence really lovely? Does the world lose all its glory and appear insignificant and trifling when compared with Christ? Do you want to love Christ and to honor him more? What before you were ready to look upon as gain, do you now not esteem loss for Christ? If this is your case, there is encouragement to hope concerning you. If we really find it thus with us, we have reason to rejoice and to admire the infinite, rich, and sovereign grace of God to us. Lastly, another circumstance favorable in this case is that this young person is unable to pray, and yet has a deep sense of the unworthiness of his prayers and his insufficiency to pray. In one part of this account, our young friend complains he cannot pray, and yet says, "I've cried and begged and pleaded hard of the Lord that he would teach me to pray." Now what is this but prayer? It is pouring out the heart before God, expressing our desires in words, though perhaps in a broken and imperfect manner. "And what? Is this praying?" says a humble soul. "I have gone to God. I have in the distress of my mind put up a few broken petitions to the Lord, would have been ashamed of such praying and could not entertain a kind thought of such poor duties." This, my friend, is praying, that praying that is acceptable to God, to Christ. So prayed Hezekiah when he was in distress. Isaiah 38, verse 14. "Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed, undertake for me." There are many hypocrites that pray, and if you think you shall be heard for your praying, if you pray only out of custom, or if you depend upon your prayers, this is no evidence of your being Christians. But if you love praying, if you make it your daily concern, if you are humbled under it, if you cannot live without it, and yet place no dependence upon it, but reckon yourselves only unprofitable servants, however imperfectly you pray, it is a good evidence of a work of grace in your hearts. Thus I have endeavored to consider what is favorable in this case. In considering all these circumstances together, they certainly amount to a comfortable evidence of your being Christians indeed. And if you find it with your souls, as I have endeavored to represent, you have reason to be thankful and to conclude that you are an object of God's distinguishing grace. However, do not take things upon a slight view, but examine your heart again and again, that you may not be deceived in a matter of so great importance. Be impartial in your inquiries. Not only view your complaints, but consider what appearances there are of a work of grace. And do not be rash in your conclusions. But if you find it, as I have mentioned, give God the glory. And fourthly, guard against a distrustful, unbelieving frame and a habit of complaining. When things look dark with us, we are immediately ready to despond and to draw some sad conclusion. We should be concerned indeed to maintain a godly jealousy over our hearts, but to have a jealousy and distrust of God because He may hide His face from us or afflict us is by no means our duty. Some Christians are almost always doubting, and what is the consequence? They dishonor God by this. They provoke Him to withdraw His presence and spirit. They unfit themselves for the cheerful discharge of duties, and they rob themselves of peace and comfort. Distrust has no tendency in itself to promote your spiritual good. You that have been so timorous and unbelieving, that have put off the promises and the word of encouragement from you, have you found any real advantage in so doing? Have you been quickened more by it? Loved Christ more, hated sin more, and got nearer to God? I appeal to you. Has it not weakened your faith, disturbed your peace, and sometimes almost driven you from duty by insinuating it is to no purpose to continue praying and so on? If this is the case, let me guard you, my friend, against an unbelieving frame. To be always doubting because your circumstances are apparently discouraging will bring no advantage to your soul. Have you nothing that absolutely determines you to be a hypocrite? Do not conclude you are from the various circumstances of darkness you are in. There is no religion in doubting. Some persons have got a habit of complaining. Whenever you converse with them, they have nothing to entertain you with but sad complaints. This arises either from a mistake of their duty or from pride, being willing to copy after others' examples and to be thought Christians of some excellency. You will then say, what if I am in darkness and real distress of soul? Would you not have me speak of it? Yes, my friend. Carry your burdened soul and unbosom it to your minister or your friend. Tell him all you feel, all you fear, and do not be silent and keep Satan's counsel. A person oftentimes goes distressed because he will not open his heart to his friend. Be free, therefore, and keep nothing to yourself, but take care at the same time you do not contract a habit of complaining as if any part of Christianity consisted in it. When you are telling your fears, tell your hopes as well, or what God has done for you. Take care and guard against a doubting frame, and do not think real humility lies in doubting. O you of little faith, wherefore do you doubt? Why do you distrust? Will that ease you? Will that cure your wounded soul? Will that bring you nearer to God, recommend thee more to His favor, or prepare you for a Savior's mercy? Oh no, that soul cannot go on in a flourishing and comfortable manner who is much carried away with doubtings and distrust. But I think I hear you say, what would you then have me do? I cannot see myself in the light in which you have represented me. To which I answer, number 5, commit yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ and leave yourself with Him. Wait upon Him in all the means and ordinances He has appointed, in expectation of receiving all that He has promised in your complete and everlasting salvation. There is no other sanctuary where you can fly and find safety. Christ is ready to receive all distressed souls. He is a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest. His rivers of water in a dry place, and is a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Isaiah 32 verse 2. There is all fullness in Him. He can supply every want. He can remove every distress. He can deliver you from wrath, cleanse you from sin, recommend you to His Father, and cheer and comfort your soul. In fine, He is an able and willing Savior, exactly suited to all your necessitous and distressing circumstances. Go to Him, then cast yourself upon Him, leaving yourself with Him, believing that He is what He has represented Himself to be. Wait upon Him and His ordinances. Follow Him in the use of all means, and so expect that He will do all that for you and in you that is necessary to your complete salvation. So long as you find your hope in Christ, will not lessen your esteem for ordinances and duties, or make you negligent and careless. Embrace it, entertain it, and let nothing rob you of it or drive you from it. If thou wast to find indeed your regard for the various duties Christ has appointed growing weaker, your soul growing careless and secure, then you would have reason to be afraid, and suspect yourself to be in a dangerous situation. But if your love to ordinances is the same, if you are desirous of following Christ in all the duties of religion, of honoring Him by an humble and holy conversation, then don't be afraid. Only believe. Keep on waiting upon Him in every ordinance. He will fulfill His promises, and keep that which you have committed to Him against that great day. He never said to the seed of Jacob, "Seek you me in vain." Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Don't fear. Christ is to be found in His ordinances. There He feeds His flock, and there He will meet with your soul and train you up for heaven, and at length bring you there. However He may exercise your faith with trials and difficulties here by the way, I would just mention two things by way of reflection. One, with what propriety may we put up the apostles' petition, "Lord, increase our faith." Were faith more an exercise, it would put our souls in a flourishing condition, would quicken our zeal, increase our love, purify our hearts, scatter our fears, arm us against every difficulty, comfort our souls, and make us live and die like Christians, to the honor of our great Mediator. Lord, then increase our faith. Breathe upon us, O Eternal Spirit. Strengthen this grace. Bring it into exercise, that these happy and important ends may be attained. Number 2. How melancholy is their state that have no concern at all about their souls. Let us drop a tear over them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end.